Hello and welcome on this Easter Wednesday to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter to you. The Lord is risen. Our joy continues. And we need some joy now because we're not having, maybe you're having fun where you are, but it just doesn't seem like the world's having much fun. Joy is better than fun anyways, though. So a very joyful Easter week, ongoing Easter week to you and all of yours. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We've got two great guests for you. Second hour, Carlo is going to be here. Carlo Broussard will be here. And we're going to talk about why it matters to be Catholic. And we had a caller yesterday with just that question. Why does it matter to be Catholic? And if that's a question that you have, whether you're Catholic or you're not Catholic, Carlo would be delighted to speak with you second hour. This hour, we're going to talk about scripture and tradition. And if you have questions about scripture and tradition, certainly this is one of those kind of issues that's a dividing line issue for many Christians with the long kind of Orthodox and Catholic understanding to be that scripture and tradition are complementary parts of the same truth conveyed to us, but in different ways. And with Protestant scholars and Protestant thinkers, generally speaking, emphasizing scripture, sometimes to the exclusion of tradition, sometimes putting it in a place of superiority over tradition. So, of course, this is a hot-button issue sometimes for us. Sometimes it's a hot-button issue, but it's also one that as we explore it, we find out all the wonders that God has done for us, how he has revealed those to us, and how he keeps us close to him in an ongoing way. So you're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not, if you have a question about scripture and tradition, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And I told you we have two good guests. And this hour we have Dr. Italy with us, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, who you know from his many books, including When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers, 40 Days, 40 Ways, A New Look at Lent. You know him from his EWTN, his many EWTN productions and appearances and all of that. And you may know him now from the brand new initiative called Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, which involves video and audio and books and study guides and all that kind of stuff. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, thank you for being with us.
Cy, it is a pleasure to be with you in this wonderful Easter octave, this great 8 days of celebration of Jesus' resurrection.
Praise God. Yes, culminating now, these days, in the Feast of the Divine Mercy, which just seems like the capper to the whole thing.
It certainly does. Absolutely. Yes, it's all about mercy. God's mercy, victorious over death, over sin, over everything, and able to transform our lives.
Well, let me ask you this. That, I think, every Christian or every, I don't know, normal Christian would say, that is right on. Whether you're Protestant, Orthodox, Catholic, or some other, maybe some marginal sect, you'd say, yes, it's all about the mercy of God. But there are many things that divide us after these basic points of agreement. And one of them is the role of scripture and tradition. So maybe you could get into that a little bit about the Catholic understanding of scripture and tradition.
Well, first, I just want to say something about the Protestant Reformation, and that is that a lot of Protestants today don't actually even know much about what Luther actually meant and thought, and when he said sola scriptura, scripture alone. Because what Luther said is not what most Protestants today believe about that. And I think it's important just to point this out, that up until from the time of the apostles all the way through the Reformation, tradition was seen as an important norm and authority in helping us figure out what the will of God was for our lives. And in Catholic theology, tradition was always seen as together with Scripture, and Scripture having a special place. It was called the normative norm that itself is not normed. There's a little phrase in Latin, norma normans non normata. And Luther was raised with that. And what Luther realized was that there were some traditions that didn't seem to be things that went back to the apostles. And he was against those things being exalted over Scripture. So when he said sola scriptura, he loved tradition and retained a lot of tradition even after his break with Rome. He loved the liturgy, he loved vestments, he loved candles, he loved altars. He actually created some new traditions like the Advent wreath. It was actually developed by Martin Luther. The season of Advent was part of the tradition he received, and he kind of came up with this little idea of the Advent wreath. So my point is, Luther was not against tradition. What he was against were traditions that didn't go back to Jesus being exalted over Scripture and being an excuse not to listen to Scripture. Now, other Protestants changed that. And for them, sola scriptura came to mean if it's not explicitly in Scripture, you can't do it.
Yeah.
So another guy, Zwingli, followed by Calvin, threw out candles, altars, vestments, stained glass, singing with instruments because it wasn't specifically mandated in the New Testament. That's what most Protestants think sola scriptura was about, but that was not what it originally was about. Anyway, I'm making the point here that what is tradition is that which is passed on. It's simply what it means. And in Catholic understanding, it's always been part of our awareness that not everything that Jesus did was written down in the Gospels. Now, that the Gospels themselves say that. And not everything that the apostles taught was written down in their letters. Paul was in Ephesus for 2.5 years. He wrote one letter to the Ephesians that we have now of only 6 short chapters. I wonder what in those 2.5 years, all the stuff he taught them. Well, that became part of them. They lived with him. They saw, it says in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "You saw when I lived among you how I worked day and night so as not to be a burden to any of you." Okay, now that's part of what you experience when you live with someone. Jesus lived with the apostles for 3 years. They saw things that never got put into writing, that you can't even put into writing, like the expression on his face, the tone in his voice, the way he dealt with people. Okay, well, all that, here's my point. All of that is a life that is passed down from person to person. And that is what we call tradition. Tradition means what is handed over or handed on. And so that is what the apostles passed on orally for 20 years before the first book of the New Testament was written, which most of us, most scholars are pretty clear. We're pretty clear that 1 Thessalonians is the earliest New Testament book written in 50 or 51. That's approximately 20 years after the resurrection. So for 20 years, what we had was this tradition. Well, the preaching, the teaching, the life of the Lord passed down and caught, not just taught, but caught by osmosis, by living with the apostles. Yes. as they live with Jesus. Right. And so anyway, Scripture, the New Testament Scripture comes out of that and has to be interpreted in light of that. And when the apostles wrote the Gospels and wrote the epistles, they assumed that everyone had that culture that's passed on, that preaching, that so Scripture was seen in that context. It was birthed out of the context. It needs to be interpreted in its native habitat. And so when you rip the habitat out and you just look at a lion in a cage in a zoo, you don't understand a lion. You need to see it in the wild, you know, and that's kind of the way Scripture is. So Scripture and tradition are inseparable. That's the Catholic understanding. And there's a difference between the tradition with a capital T that goes back to Jesus and the apostles and individual little embodiments of it or expressions of it, traditions with a small t that arise in various ages in the life of the church that are not that don't necessarily go back to the Lord and the apostles. So these things are ground rules we got to start the discussion with, honestly.
888-318-7884 is the number. If you'd like to call and discuss Scripture and tradition, you're welcome to do so. 888-318-7884. And I do want to stress, anyone's welcome. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome. We're going to do our very best to give you your turn and have a good, honest, open discussion. 888-318-7884. Dr. D'Ambrosio, here's the problem. And you probably, well, maybe you haven't read this part of the Bible, but Jesus is on the side of the Protestants here, because in the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, he's what? Why are you laughing? Like you have you read the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel?
I think I have.
It says, "You," I believe he's speaking to the Pharisees at this point. "You have disregarded the commandment of God to keep the tradition of men." Isn't he just talking to people like us Catholics when he says that?
Well, let's just take a look. In my book, Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, I discuss this because Jesus wrangles with the Pharisees on a number of points, time and time again. You see it in all four Gospels. What is the issue here? There's the written law of Moses, and the Ten Commandments are a pretty important part of that law. And one of them, the very first one that has to do with other people and our behavior towards others, is the commandment that says, honor thy father and mother. Right. And that was understood, addressed to adults, to mean honor your elderly parents and support them and care for them in their old age. That's the way that was interpreted. We oftentimes just think about it in terms of little kids doing what their parents says, but there's more to it than that. So that was a clear commandment from who? From God, directly from God. Now, the Pharisees were heirs to a tradition of teaching. And that teaching was all about trying to put a fence around the law and make it so that people didn't even get close to violating the law. And lots of traditions that aren't in the law became part of life, like washing of hands for everybody before they ate. We find that in the New Testament. But one was this practice of dedicating your money to God. And what was happening is the Pharisees were using this as a ruse, a way to get around the fundamental obligation to support their parents. So they were using a late human tradition that was supposed to be helpful in safeguarding the law, and they were using it against the commandment of God. So it's very, very important to understand here, the traditions aren't the problem. It's where they come from. They come from human beings, well-intentioned, but now they're being used and put over the commandment of God as a way of disobeying God. And that's what Jesus was against. And I would just say this, that it's important. We need to have a critique of traditions. Not all traditions are of equal value. Not mm-hmm. all come from the Lord and the apostles. And there's some traditions or things passed on in the life of the church that can actually, be not helpful, that are just passed on from person to person, never necessarily blessed by the church and mandated. But there can be practices or attitudes that are passed on. Remember, that's what tradition means. Something that's passed on from person to person, from generation to generation. I mean, you can pass on a virus. That's part of what the country's going through right now. Yeah. You don't want to transmit a virus, right? So the point I'm making here is we got to understand when the Catholic Church says tradition is an important norm, it's tradition with a capital T that goes back to the Lord and to the apostles. And that's the key here.
So in some ways, Martin Luther might well have been correct to the degree that there were people of his time putting traditions of men over the commands of God. As a matter of fact, anybody who makes that critique at any time, you might well be right in that. This could happen anywhere.
That's true. And the church is always in a process of renewal and reform and purification.
Yeah.
And that's something that has become clearer and clearer. It's always been there, but it's become clearer and clearer in the last 60, 70 years in the teaching of the church itself. So again, tradition with a capital T can't change because it goes back to Jesus and the apostles. But there are many things that are passed on in the life of the church that, that sometimes get into culture that need to get out of culture, either just because they're outdated, or sometimes because maybe they don't really accord perfectly with the gospel, even though they were well-intentioned. So Martin Luther, when he began his critique, it wasn't so bad. But here's the problem with poor Martin. Martin thought that he was the one, and other scholars were the ones, to determine what was in accord with Scripture and what wasn't. And that leads to another issue that's not in the show necessarily, and that is, who's the arbiter? Who is it makes the judgment call of what is an authentic interpretation of Scripture and what is authentic tradition that goes back to Christ and the apostles? And, a Catholic answer would be that it is those who are successors of the apostles have the final determination. And scholars like Luther and like me have a role to play, but we're not the final judges. And unfortunately, that was where Martin Luther and the Catholic Church had to break was over who judged tradition and Scripture. Who was the norm that interpreted that in a authoritative way?
So you have read the seventh chapter of Mark's gospel. So I'm, because I think sometimes that just that sentence is so stark, it's often just pulled out and said, this refutes the whole Catholic thing. But it does not. It does not do that. It does not at all. As a matter of fact, those words of the Lord are sacred and precious to every Catholic, and we try our very best to follow them.
Yes, indeed. Yes, and it's important to point out too that in the New Testament there's also a very clear mandate from Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 to hold fast to the traditions that you received from us, the apostles, whether in word or in writing. Which is interesting because tradition is kind of an overarching category. There's two ways to talk about it. One is everything that's passed on, including the apostolic writings, are part of and expressions of that tradition. And when we talk about tradition in Scripture, we kind of take Scripture and make that's a special norm that comes to us in tradition. And then everything else that's not in Scripture kind of is a part of the context that helps interpret that authoritative, inspired word of Scripture. So I think it's important for everyone to know that Scripture itself, the writings, the inspired writings, stand in a very, very special way, in a unique way. We don't call anything else in the Catholic tradition, including infallible documents of popes and councils, we don't call them inspired. We restrict that word to the Old and New Testament, the apostolic writings of the New Testament and the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. That's inspired, and we read them at Mass, and they're places where we encounter the Lord in prayer. We don't quite do anything else quite the same way when it comes to other documents that are expressions of the tradition.
888-318-7884, our number. We're talking Scripture and tradition with Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio today. And if you have a question or a comment, 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back to continue our discussion right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Tim Staples about what the earliest Christians believed about the Eucharist. How did the Church of the Apostles make sense of the Lord's commandment to eat his body and drink his blood? And are those early beliefs still held by the Church today? Check out this week's conversation with Tim Staples and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Easter Wednesday.
Are you happy with that?
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, and we're talking about Scripture and tradition. Your call's welcome, 888-318-7884. Dr. D'Ambrosio, you can find him at the Crossroads Initiative. You just go to crossroadsinitiative.com, and there you can order all his materials, including the brand new book, Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. That's at crossroadsinitiative.com. Dr. D'Ambrosio, we're talking about Scripture and tradition. Before the Reformation, was this an issue in the church, or is this really just an issue that's a product, a child of the Reformation?
Well, dividing the two is a product of the Swiss Reformation, really.
Okay.
And that's the Reformation that has the Swiss and German, the non-Lutheran side is the side that's influenced us the most, what we call the Reformed side. And that's where you get a very hard anti-tradition sense of tradition being a dirty word, a four-letter word. It wasn't so with Luther himself and the Lutheran tradition. So yeah, that's where we get a real hard opposition, and it becomes a real serious problem with, between Catholics and Protestants. But before that time in the Catholic world, there is plenty of discussion of script of tradition. But honestly, to be honest with you, there wasn't a lot of analysis. There was just simply an affirmation, pretty much, that tradition is important. And even Trent doesn't really define tradition. It just affirms against some of the radical Protestant rejection of tradition that traditions is important. So just so you know, like in the 20th century, there's been much greater teaching on the part of the magisterium about the nature of tradition. And it's very rich and beautiful. And I tend to, that's one of my areas of specialty. And I teach it a lot in fundamental theology on the graduate level.
Well, so if maybe I could use the example of the sacraments, because this is also another kind of dividing line. This Jesus himself establishes seven sacraments, and each sacrament has its foundation in the acts that Jesus performed in the scriptures themselves. But if I look at the scriptures without considering tradition and the teaching of the church down through the years, I might come to a different number of sacraments. Because Jesus didn't say, there's the eight Beatitudes. I'm glad I got those out. Now let me list the seven sacraments for you. He didn't do something like that. So I guess I want you to maybe use the Catholic understanding, the traditional Christian understanding of the seven sacraments, and talk to me about how both scripture and tradition have to contribute to my understanding of those.
Really interesting. There's a great work by Saint Hippolytus, and it was written around 215 AD. My book, When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers, talks about this as a chapter devoted to this. But the name of the work was The Apostolic Tradition. And it's all about worship. The apostolic tradition is all about the life of worship of the Roman Church around the year 200. And so it outlines a very precious, very precious document, the life of daily prayer of various sacramental rites, all the way from baptism to the Eucharist to ordination. All of that is spelled out there. And so for the early church, the way they thought about the tradition was the life and experience of worship that came from the apostles, that was part of the church's life. And it wasn't spelled out necessarily clearly in the New Testament. It was presumed, and you have echoes of it, but it's not, you know, like spelled out. So tradition, people lived the liturgy, and they lived all the sacraments, and they read the scriptures in light of those sacraments. And of course, they could look back and say, well, we do the Eucharist, and it's central to our life. And here's where Jesus institutes it at the Last Supper. And here's where he talks about it in John 6.
Okay.
That whole thing is really about you. So that's the way early Christians all the way through to the time of the Reformation experienced living out the sacraments and finding them in scripture through the benefit of having lived them. Martin Luther came along, and one of the things about Luther as a scholar, he rightly pointed out, okay, Jesus doesn't stay, you know, if a sacrament is instituted by Christ, he doesn't say, okay, guys, listen up, I'm now instituting the sacrament of the anointing. And here's how it's supposed to go. He didn't do that. He just sent them out to heal. And Mark tells us that they used oil to heal. And James later tells us that they anoint people and pray for healing. So, you know, Jesus institutes sacraments. This is a more Catholic and traditional understanding through doing them. He instituted confirmation by the Spirit coming upon him when he came out of his baptism. So, you know, Luther had kind of a narrow idea of what, sacraments, how you find them in Scripture. And that led to, that was actually why Luther was excommunicated more than anything else, was a rejection of five of the seven sacraments.
Again, our number 888-318-7884. Up first, Joan in Virginia. Joan, your question for Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio.
Hi, and happy Easter.
Happy Easter, John.
Well, thank you. My question has to do with the gospel accounts of the resurrection and the role that the women played, because in each of the different accounts, the authors are kind of describing a different setting or story. At one point, Mary Magdalene's meeting Jesus as the who she thinks is the gardener. Another time, the women are seeing Jesus together. At one point, an angel sitting on the rolled away stone, and sometimes the angels sitting inside the tomb. I'm wondering if there's a tradition about the sequence of how things actually happened.
And the answer is no, there is not. And I would just say that looking at the resurrection accounts, and looking at the ministry of Jesus, I mean, there are certain sequences we can see, but honestly, that was not the intent and the concern of the evangelist to provide us with a blow-by-blow sequence. That's not what they're teaching. I think that's really important. What is it they're teaching? They're teaching the meaning of the resurrection, and that's what they want us to get. And you know, Jesus, as Mary thought he was the gardener. From the time of the fathers of the church, many see this as a hidden, deeper meaning that Jesus is the new Adam, the first gardener. So there's
Dr. Dembro,
a lot of layers here.
I want to really fill this out. I don't want to rush you.
So let's come back.
Let's do the commercial, and then we'll come right back. We're right back with Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio on Scripture and Tradition right after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How have you made a joyful return to the Catholic faith?
We want to hear from our Take Two listeners about the joy they find in the Catholic faith.
That's tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Easter Wednesday. A very happy and blessed Easter week to you and all of yours. And second hour, don't forget, Carlo Broussard's going to be here, and we're going to talk about why it matters to be Catholic. It does matter, and Carlo will tell you why. And if you want to argue with him, you can call. And if you just want to get some help from him, you can call 888-318-7884. This hour, we have Dr. Italy with us, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, who is it Ascension Press that did all the Jesus kind of project with you?
It is Ascension Press, and I collaborated with Dr. Edward Sree and Jeff Cavins on that project. I wrote the book myself, but the video series that goes along with the book was something that the three of us collaborated on. And I'd love people to, for me, I learned so much. It was a year of a retreat with Jesus for me. So I'm hoping that people will take advantage of it, because I think they'll learn a lot.
And you probably really brought up Jeff Cavins and Edward Sree. I'm sure that you raised their, you dragged them up into your level of scholarship.
Sure. I'll tell him you said that, Si. I'll tell him.
Yeah. Yeah. Not Dr. Sri. He's, oh, you know, he's a tough guy. I don't want to be on the wrong side of him. 888-318-7884 is our number. When we left, we were, when we had to take a quick break, we were talking with Dr. D'Ambrosio, was talking with Joan in Virginia, who asked about traditions around the resurrection of Jesus. We have gospel accounts that give different tellings of who saw what and in what order. So do we have a tradition that reconciles them, basically, was the question.
Right. And people try to reconcile them. And I think in the last, I would say last 50 or 60 years, it's come clear that rather than try to reconcile them, we just let each gospel account, let the Holy Spirit speak to us through each account and really ask, what is the evangelist trying to teach us through this account? And I was just giving the example that there's lots of tidbits of phenomenal meaning in the various accounts that fill out the teaching. And I think you can harmonize that teaching. And one of the things is, you know, Jesus is really the new Adam. This is a new creation that's happening. And so mention of him, thinking of him as the gardener, that's kind of a little bit of a tip that's preserved for us because I think, and many, many greater people than I have thought this, that it's, you know, trying to help us see Jesus as the one who is the new Adam. But there's other things. Jesus eating, for example, tremendous thing here is that Jesus is not a ghost. He is different. He's not recognized immediately by Mary, but he's the same in that you can still see his wounds and he can eat even though he passes through locked doors. So we're dealing with a mysterious reality, this new humanity that Jesus has. He's not just resuscitated. He's passed over and his humanity is still, he's still human, but it's a spiritual body that he has, as St. Paul puts it. And that's, we're all using words and we're using images here to try to convey the reality. And if you can imagine, the real experience of the people who saw him was going to be an overwhelming one. And so you can kind of imagine that as these are written down and passed on, that some of the details are going to be different. And that actually helps to point out the authenticity of all this. No one's trying to harmonize every detail in the early church. They're preserving these very fresh and vivid, you know, moments of encounter and experience of the risen Lord. But all the accounts agree that the tomb was empty and that he was seen and that he wasn't a specter or a spirit, but his body was somehow transformed, but still a human body. So these are pretty important things to hold on to,
Joan,
as we look at these accounts.
How is that for you, Joan?
That's a huge help in helping me change my perspective on how I read those accounts. And also in helping me with the people in my life that don't believe, that might challenge me, saying, you know, well, these are all different stories and you know, and those kinds of things. So that's tremendously helpful. So thank you so very much.
All right. Thank you.
You're welcome, Joan.
I'm reminded in what she said about the Catholic novelist Graham Greene. The fact that these were not kind of coordinated and they had these odd little details in them was very convincing to him. He said that actually convinced him. It many people might say, well, that counts against how convincing the Gospels are. But his point was, no, actually, they just read like actual human accounts of people describing something that is everybody's got to having a different experience and everybody's trying to take in this thing. And all those strange little details make it give it a real veracity.
Amen. Amen. And I would just recommend, you know, this is Easter week that we're doing the show, and it's just awesome to read the Gospel of the Day every day, the different resurrection accounts. That's basically what we're doing during the octave of Easter. It's a great way to enter into the beauty of the octave and to be fed and nourished and enlivened by the stories of the resurrection.
Thanks, Joan. Let's head over to Ben right here in California, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Ben, your question for Dr. Marcellino, easy for you to say, Ben. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio. Go ahead, Ben.
Okay, just a question for you. On Jesus, you could read the sacraments in the Gospels, you know, they're pretty clear, but to really enact them and show them tangibly and practically, he gave authority to the apostles and the church. And one example would be the Council of Jerusalem when they allowed the Gentiles to be in the church and in salvation. So as far as tradition, Jesus, do you think he did it so that the world can identify the church and see that that was the practical way to, you know, worship with the sacraments?
Yeah, I'm not sure I exactly understand the question. You just rephrase that one more time for me, Ben.
Sure. Is that one of the ways that Jesus gave the authority to the apostles and the church so they could define more definitively the way to practice the worship instead of him doing it himself?
Yes, let me just say this. The sacraments, this is how the church differentiates between the sacraments, the seven sacraments, and the sacramentals, which are other rites of the church, like the blessing of a home or the blessing of holy water, or the consecration of a virgin. These are all ceremonies that are part of the life of the church, and they actually have been since the earliest of times. But the sacraments are instituted by Christ. The way the sacraments are celebrated are regulated by the authority that Jesus set up, and that authority can institute sacramentals of different ceremonies. So there's a really interesting interplay here of the sacraments, which have to have their origin in what Jesus said and did, but still, the way they're celebrated is still regulated by authority, and then authority can institute other ceremonies that we don't call sacraments. So that's just kind of like the church authority is involved everywhere, but church authority, this is important. Like dogmas can't be invented by church authority, neither can sacraments. Dogmas and sacraments have to go back to Jesus and to his life and his institution and his gospel.
Well, while we've
does
got,
that make sense?
Ben, does that make sense to you?
Yeah, it does.
Well, while we got Ben, if I may ask you, when you see something like the accounts of what Jesus did at the Last Supper, there's many things like the Our Father where you can say, well, he probably taught that over and over again everywhere he went. So they get the Our Father. But the Last Supper, he couldn't have done it more than one time. So is this part of what he does, in your view, in that 40 days he spends after the resurrection with them to kind of help them to understand how this is a liturgical thing and what he wants done with that?
Probably, maybe to reassure them that that's what he wanted. But my point is that I believe that they instituted it for them to be a regular practice and more formal. And he left that authority to them, just like he did. Throughout all the Gospels in the Old Testament, there was inferences that the Gentiles would be incorporated, but they weren't actually officially incorporated until the Council of Jerusalem with the fledgling church.
Dr. D'Ambrosio?
Yeah. Well, here's what I would say about that. In Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission is, in a certain way, Jesus instituting a much wider ministry, not just to Israel, but to all nations. It's fascinating, in the Jesus way, the truth, and the life, we actually did, we went up on a high mountain. The highest mountain around the Sea of Galilee is Mount Arbel. That is not named, but it's a great place to think about the Great Commission. And actually from there, you can see Gentile territory as well as Jewish territory. So it's like a perfect place for Jesus to have said, go and make disciples of all nations. So Jesus commanded that, but then at the Council of Jerusalem, they had to decide how to deal with Gentiles and whether or not to make them undergo circumcision. So that was a decisive way that they took Jesus' command and they basically codified how it needed to be carried out. And that's really what happens with church authority. The church authority is decisive in interpreting and applying the dogma and the sacraments instituted by Christ himself. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that was what I was looking for. Yeah.
Thank you, Ben.
Yeah. Good.
Hey, Lent is over. Quarantine's not over. Are you using your time wisely? Well, we've got this wonderful opportunity to take our first two courses in our our School of Apologetics, the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, right now for $50 off each. And Carrie tells me that this deal is on as long as quarantine is on. If you're under quarantine, you get the $50 off. Jimmy Akin's Beginning Apologetics course and Trent Horn's Moral Apologetics course. More courses on their way soon, I am told. Just go over to shop.catholic.com and get the information. $50 off the School of Apologetics right now at shop.catholic.com.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Italy, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, our guest this hour, and we're talking scripture and tradition. It's been a very civil hour. No one calling to challenge the Catholic view on scripture and tradition. That's fine. Civil is fine with us anytime, but you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. When you were talking about Mount Arbel there next to the Sea of Galilee and standing up there and looking, I've never been to the Holy Land. I know you were supposed to be there very soon. What happened to your pilgrimage to the Holy Land?
Oh, well, we have this little virus that came in and upset the rest of the whole world and made Israel impose quarantines on people coming and all that stuff. So we were supposed to leave next Monday, and obviously it's not quite time yet. So we had to postpone until next year. And so we figure we should be pretty safe from that little bug and from quarantines next April. So if you're dying, just in your mind, you need to get away after being home for so long. Just think about the Holy Land and sign up to come with us next April, right after Easter, during that glorious Easter season. We're going to be praising the Lord at the empty tomb, singing Alleluia there, which is pretty amazing, and sailing the Sea of Galilee and going up on top of Mount Arbel and thinking about and remembering the Great Commission from up there. It's pretty amazing. Yeah. So
praise God. It's nice to remember every now and then that things are going to go back. We are going to get on airplanes again. And
amen.
Yep. All right. 888-318-7884, our number. Jim in Rapid City, South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio is next. Jim, your question for Dr. D'Ambrosio.
Thank you. Thanks, Diane. Thanks, Dr. D'Ambrosio. So I am a member or subscriber to the Magnificat magazine. It's a start my day and end my day with it. On the Holy Thursday readings, it's specifically listed in there that Holy Thursday masses, due to ancient tradition, private masses are strictly forbidden. I was wondering if you knew anything about what what started that tradition, a little background on that tradition, and how is the holding of the masses, specifically the Holy Thursday Mass, virtually reconciled with that type of tradition?
Well, I'm just going to say that there's a lot of liturgical traditions that actually, some of them are ancient but specific to the Latin Church. And some of them are rather universal. They go back far enough that East and West and all the different rites follow them. When it comes to Holy Week, there's a few traditions that some of us are aware of, and some of them some of us are not aware of. And one is, the Mass of the Lord's Supper is a common patrimony. You really can't celebrate that alone, So private masses, which are something that are much more, they didn't really arise for many, many centuries, and they arose really a lot around the year 1000 or so in the Western Church, where priests did pray private masses a lot because people were asking for masses to be offered for relatives, and you had monasteries with hundreds of priests in them. So a lot of priests had their own mass. In the early church, the tradition was a common mass of the bishop and all of his priests together, the whole church together. Typically, you know, in towns like Corinth, there might have been, there was one bishop and the church was unified and would meet together for prayer. And so a lot of times, the idea of a private mass was just kind of not something you find in the early church. So anyway, going back to that early church tradition, we don't do private masses on Holy Thursday because of the solemnity of the institution of the sacrament. Also, we don't do mass on Friday, Good Friday. You really can't have mass. On Holy Saturday, you don't have mass. The mass is very much associated, not just with the Passion, but even more so with the resurrection. And that's why Sunday is our holy day and not Friday. It's a great Eucharistic day, is Sunday, the day of the resurrection. So since Mass always has an element of joy and thanksgiving to it, it was seen inappropriate to celebrate that sort of way on Good Friday. So instead, we have in the Roman Church, we have a Mass where it's not that, and on Mass, it's, we don't do the consecration. We can have communion at the liturgy, but not the Eucharistic prayer. And the East also has a pre-sanctified liturgy where they don't do the Eucharistic prayer. So that goes back way far to the earliest days of the church's liturgy. And then Holy Saturday also, until the Easter Vigil, no Mass. So anyway, these are traditions that are wonderful and beautiful. They're not tradition with a capital T in the sense of, you know, these go back to Jesus and you must do them, but they're very they're venerable, and they teach a whole lot about the rhythm of Holy Week, for example, and the rhythm of the liturgy.
Jim, I hope that's helpful. I am going to leave it there because I'm going to try to get to everybody that would like to talk with Dr. D'Ambrosio before we get to the top of the hour. We're talking scripture and tradition with Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, and we go now to Laura in Katy, Texas. We love people from Katy, Texas, because our own Nick is from there, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hi, Laura.
Hi, Laura.
Hi.
Well, happy Easter, Laura. Your question for Dr. D'Ambrosio.
Happy Easter. Thank you. My question is, why are there different rites? And is it tradition or the style or the culture that's different? I was having a debate with my mom, actually, about this, about, like, married priests and different rites.
Yeah.
Why is it not universal? Which traditions are more universal, and why are some traditions not so universal across rites?
All right. So the different rites within the universal Catholic Church, Dr. D'Ambrosio, what's the tradition there? Why do we have different traditions within those? For the great example Laura gave, I suppose you'd say the Melkites with married priests and the Latin, sure, rite without. What's the?
Yeah. This is really important, and it's a perfect thing to discuss now when we're talking about the nature of tradition. So think of tradition with a capital T, and traditions with small t. And the great tradition that goes back to Christ and the apostles is expressed. It has to be expressed through particular cultures and actions and rites and rituals and words. But those rites and rituals and words shouldn't be identified with the capital T. Okay, so let's just take the Eucharist. Something that is essential is what we find in the account of Emmaus. We find that at the beginning, Jesus is walking with the guys on the road, and he's interpreting scripture for them. He's showing how all these scriptures in the Old Testament refer to what happened in Jerusalem. They don't know it's Jesus yet, but they're talking about his crucifixion. So basically that's a liturgy of the word. And then they go and sit down in the inn, and this stranger all of a sudden is the one who leads the breaking of the bread. And that was a code name in the early church for the Eucharist. And in the breaking of the bread, they encounter him, really. And so the idea of the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist, which is a great thanksgiving over bread that now becomes the real presence of Jesus, this is something that's tradition with a capital T. The various prayers, like the Gloria and the holy, the languages that are used, whether it's Greek or Latin or the vernacular, whether you kneel or whether you stand, these are all things that are particular expressions of different cultures that go back really to the 4th and 5th century. And so these traditions with a small t express the tradition with a capital T, but they're changeable. That's why at the Second Vatican Council, you know, the liturgy actually has changed over the ages in the Roman Church. But what most of us know as the Mass is the Roman Mass. And what's called the extraordinary form is the form that was celebrated in 1962 with the Missal of John the 23rd. And what most of us know as the ordinary form is the Missal of Paul the 6th. And actually, that wasn't the first time that things have changed. Things have changed. In the Roman Church, the liturgy was in Greek for 300 years. It was changed around the year 380 because no one knew Greek anymore. That used to be the common language. Now Latin's a common language of the Western Church and the Church of Rome. So the language was changed to the vernacular, and the culture changed. The Eucharistic prayer, some of the expressions changed. So the point is, there's changeable things, traditions with small t's, that can vary from place to place and change over time. And then there's tradition with a capital T. If you look at all the rites of the church, you'll see the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist with the real presence of Christ, not thinking that this is just a memorial of something that happened in the past, but really Christ encounters us in here in this experience that these bread and wine, are, the elements are actually transformed into his body and blood. Whatever words you use to express that, the reality is the same across all the ancient rites of the Catholic Church. So anyway, you know, I didn't go to marry priests because that's another issue, but I just wanted to talk about the Eucharist and the different rites and the different styles. And so, you know, Catholic means unity and in a legitimate diversity. And just one beautiful little quote from Augustine: in what is essential, unity; in what is not essential, liberty; in all things, charity. And that kind of explains kind of the difference of the unity and diversity in the church that's gone back to the very to the very ancient times.
Okay, Laura?
That's good. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Happy to get
You're
that
welcome.
Call. Let's go to Bridget real quick in North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Bridget, you're going to have to be a little bit quick with your question so that Dr. D'Ambrosio will have a chance to answer.
Okay. I think it's short and sweet.
Okay.
I'm wondering if it's okay or allowed to, or frowned upon, to fold the palms, the blessed palms that you receive on Palm Sunday to make a cross or what other religious symbol that and put in your house. Is that okay. Something that's okay? I got a comment from someone, and I'm curious.
Who said, don't do that? Okay, wait a second. Bridget, did you get palms this Palm Sunday? Because none of us did.
Yes, it was awesome. We had Mass online, and then they had them out at the front of the church. You could just go in.
All right.
That's awesome.
I live in a place, I'm
here.
Surrounded by palm trees here in Southern California. Not a blessed palm anywhere. All right, and you got them in South Dakota. Can she fold them? That's what she wants to know. Can she fold them?
No. You know what? There's nothing that forbids folding and making beautiful things out of the palms, as long as they're treated reverently as blessed objects, you know. And when they get too old and brittle, the right thing to do is to burn them or to bury them, not to throw them in the trash. So that's would be the only thing. But in my Italian tradition, the weaving of palm crosses and various things is part of the popular tradition with a small t that's never been frowned on by the church.
How's that, Bridget?
Awesome. I really felt bad when somebody commented, and I was like, I didn't know that was not appropriate.
That person's never been to Mexico, I can tell you that. Because
made my Easter.
Yeah, okay, very good. Bridget, thank you very, very much. I'm glad they got palms for you up in North Dakota. Nobody, Carlo here, he's from Southern California. You got palms, Carlo? You did? All right. Did you get palms, Dr. D'Ambrosio?
I didn't, but yeah. I went out on a walk on Palm Sunday, and this sweet little girl was carrying a whole branch of a palm tree, like not just one palm, but we're talking like the branch with all the things. It was awesome. And I asked her if she got that in church. She said, no, she just ripped it off a tree. But she said Happy Palm Sunday, so she knew why she was marching around with that. It was awesome.
Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio has been our guest. If you want to know about the pilgrimage, if you want to know about the brand new series on Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, which just, I mean, you got three magnificent personalities and scholars together. You can find out about all that Dr. D'Ambrosio has been up to at crossroadsinitiative.org. Crossroadsinitiative.org.
It's actually .com. It's .com.
That's what I meant to say. And I repeated it twice. Great. crossroadsinitiative.com. Thank you, Dr. D'Ambrosio.
You're welcome, Cy. Pleasure.
Next year, you and I will get some palm fronds. Crossroadsinitiative.com. We'll be right back with Carla Broussard. We're going to talk about why it matters to be Catholic. Coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.